Certainly a privilege to be down here for the weekend. See if I get my notes organized here. I remember that first time I met Don. Remember I went into his home. Elaine remembers this. And we were sitting around fellowshipping, and she was complaining that the house was a little bit dirty because the vacuum cleaner was broken. And she explained how that they had some crackerjack guy in their house who was really good at fixing things, and he had torn the thing apart, every screw, you know, the whole thing laying all over the place, and he checked everything, put it all back together, and the thing still didn't work. And I said, well, let me see it. And she brought it over, and I picked up the end of the cord, and I held it up, and I said, the plug is broken. Took about 3 minutes to fix the plug, and we got their vacuum cleaner going again. And ever since then, Elaine and I have been good friends. You know, Don, the real secret desire of Don's heart has always been hunting. I don't know if you knew that, but Don is a great hunter. And he doesn't get to do it very often. But back a few years ago, he saved all of his money for about 3 years to go on one hunting expedition, and he wanted to get the great mountain white ape. That's true. Don would go after one. And it lives up in the Himalayas. And this great mountain white ape lives up there. And there's only one man in the whole world who has ever bagged one. And so Don went and he figured it out. There's no sense going after the ape. You go after the guy who's gotten one and find out what the secret is. So Don went up and he asked this guy. And of course the guy said no, he went to biologist's secret. And so Don, you know, applies a scriptural principle of importunity. He just kept after him, you know, and every day, three times a day, hey, when are you going to tell me? And so finally, this guy just got worn out, and he said, okay, I'll tell you what you do. He says, these great mountain white apes live up in the caves on the side of the mountain. And you go up the side of the mountain, you find big cave. And you go inside that cave just a little bit. And you call for the white ape. And you give the mating call. Ooh! You listen. Way back into the cave, if there's an ape in there, the great mountain white ape will call back. Ooh! And then you call him again. Ooh! And then he'll call back, and he'll come out, and then you shoot him. So Don thought it was really a good plan, so he went running up to the top of this mountain. He found this big cave, and he said, man, this looks just right. And so he got in there, and he called out, ooh! Ooh! About that time, he got run over by a train. So he grew a beard to cover it over. This morning I was asked to speak about the nature of God. And I want to attack this thing a little bit differently. A few years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. And that most of us think of God as some sort of superhuman. It's probably part of the problem with Jesus Christ superstar. Jesus Christ is not a superhuman. He was God incarnate. He's not a superstar. He's not a superman. He is God. And what I want to do this morning is I've just got 2 points. And first of all, I want to show you how big infinity is, because our God is infinite. Don didn't mention it, but I am a mathematician by education and trade, I guess. And I'm not going to try to teach you mathematics this morning, but I want us to get somewhat of a feel about how big infinity is. And because our God is infinite, and then I want you to see how that this is an infinite love, an infinite mercy, and an infinite grace as applications. There's 3 different applications to this fact that God is infinite. Okay? So the first thing we want to do is see how big God is. Well, you know, I know that Harv Cox has some Marines here. How many Marines are here this morning? That's not even 2 6 sailors. Man, oh man. Better get him aside and, you know, educate him, Harv. But up in North Carolina, we've got a few Marines at Cherry Point and Camp Lejeune, and the Marines have come up with a new game. This game is played with two Marines, and the way they play this game is, well, one Marine guesses a number, and he tells what the number he guesses, and then the other guy wins if he can guess a higher number. And so these two Marines were up there playing the game. And the first guy, it was his turn to guess a number. And he sat there and he thought. And he pondered. And finally, he looked up and he said, 3. So the other guy started thinking and pondering. And finally, he looked up and he said, I give up. And I tell this story, and I'm gonna keep referring back to these Marines, and I don't want to intimate that the Marines are idiots, but we're just gonna poke a little fun at them, and it's good-natured, and I trust that they'll accept that. But there's a question that comes across every person's mind probably when they reach about the age of 7 or 8. Someplace along in there, they're outside counting with their friends. And they start, and they say, what's the biggest number? And some friend will say, 1,000,000. Boy, that's a big number. And you don't have to be very old before you figure out that there is no biggest number. You can always add 1. Any number you name. I could always add 1. And so, we go on, we have 1, 2, 3. We use that symbol to indicate, goes on to infinity. Now, how big is this infinity? Well, that's what I want us to see, get a glimpse of. We're not going to understand it. That's not the objective. I want us to get a glimpse of how big infinity is. Now, going back to these two Marines, one of these Marines got promoted to gunny sergeant, and now he had to take bed check. And so every night it was his job to count them, you know, count all the guys to see if they were all in bed. Well, you see, that's pretty difficult when you can't count above 3. You see, and so he devised a little method. And I rigged this up. And that is, you know, the first night when he knew everybody was there, he took a handful of marbles, and for this guy in this bed, he put a rock in the cup. And then he went to the next bed and put a rock in the cup. You know, and he went right on down, and for every guy who was in the bed, he put a rock in the cup, moved to the next bed. Put a rock in the cup, moved to the next bed. You see, until he figured this thing out, that if he kept putting, you know, and then the next night, you know, he just, man, bedtime for bed check. You know, he just took his rocks, and, you know, if he kept on putting them in, there's one there, put it in, there's one there, put it in. And he didn't have to count. All he had to do is match a rock with a person. And if he ended up with a couple of rocks left over, he knew there were a couple of guys missing. You see, and so he didn't have to count. Well, that sounds pretty simple-minded, but you see, this is the way we compare in mathematics. We compare two numbers that are too big for us to count. You see, if we've got two numbers that are too big for us to count, I can't count how big this is, and I can't count how big that is. What I do is I sort of grab one here and one there, and I put them over there, and then one here and one here, and I have to establish some sort of system that's going to work all the way through to the end. And of course, we can see, well, that's certainly going to work in comparing the two numbers if we can count them. But this is also works when we're too big for us to count, like this Marine. He can only count to 3. Are you not picking me up?
No, I just need to move this.
Oh, okay, move it over a little bit. we, you know, every last word shall be held against you. And so we go along. Well, supposing we want to compare a couple of how big some numbers are. Supposing we want to compare how many odd numbers there are with how many even numbers there are. Well, that's an easy thing to do. And we associate 1 with the 2, the 3 with the 4, the 5 with the 6, the 7 with the 8, the 9 with the 10. We go out there, any number you take here, you add 1 to it, and you get some number down here. That's an odd number, and that's an even number. So it's no big great surprise that we say, well, there's the same number of odd numbers as there are even numbers. That doesn't surprise anybody a bit, I'm sure. But what is a little bit surprising is that there's the same number of even numbers as there are numbers. Because I can start and I go on down the line and then I match them up with even numbers and I take any number here, I multiply it by 2 and I get a number down here. And so I can match up all of these numbers, and I correspond this with this, and this with this, and this with this, this with this, and I just keep on going. And so we see by this method that when you start talking about infinite things, the part can be equal to the whole. And I hope that helps you to understand the Trinity. The part can equal the whole when you're talking about infinite things. True in mathematics. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is part of God. But it says that the Godhead is three persons, all equal, all one. You see, in finite things, that never works. But in infinite things, it works. The part is equal to the whole. And so, although I'm only taking every other number, I've got just as many. Matter of fact, what if I take every 100th number? I take one, then I skip 99, and I take the next one. Well, that's no problem. I've got here 1, 2, 3, and I got down here 100, 200, 300. And quite obviously, I take any number here, and I add 2 zeros after the end of it, and I get a number down here. And I've never run out of numbers here, and I never run out of numbers here. There's a one-to-one correspondence. They correspond. And that's how big infinity is. That if I skip over 99, I still end up with the same number of numbers. Well, I tell you, it's even bigger than that. And this will really blow your mind. Supposing I want to compare the number of numbers. The number of integers, as a mathematician would say. They're counting numbers. Supposing I wanted to compare that with all the fractions there are in the world. Now, there are a lot of fractions. And if I do it, I can do it like this. You start writing down the fractions like this. And you keep going, and then you start a next line. And I just keep writing all the numbers like that. You see the order here? It's 1 over 1, 1 over 2, 1 over 3, 1 over... It keeps just going. And then I start with 2 over 1, 2 over 2, 2 over 3, 2 over 4, and it keeps going. 3 over 1, 3 over 2, 3 over... Now, you remember fourth grade arithmetic and reducing fractions and how much a headache that was. And there's going to be certain fractions here that are equal to one another. But quite clearly, by making this thing go on out in infinite direction that way and infinite direction that way, it's going to cover all the fractions in the world, right? Right. Good. You just agree. Just nod your head up and down this way. Don't do like this. It makes me frustrated. Now, if I try to go across and then come back and start again, I never finish with the first line, do I? Because there's an infinite number of fractions right there. Now, so I scratch my head. I'll go down. So I go down. Well, there's an infinite number before I get to the end of that row. So which way am I going to go? Well, there's a little trick. And I go this way. And I catch one number there. And I come back and I catch this diagonal.
There's only a finite number of numbers in any one diagonal, so I'm always going to finish that diagonal, and I can keep going down this way. So I compare 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and I just keep on going. And you ask me any number, supposing you say, well, where is 1756 over 4283? Well, I just look at that and I'll tell you, well, that's in the 6039th diagonal. 6039th diagonal, you look down in that diagonal and you'll find that fraction. I'm not going to tell you how I know that. We mathematicians always keep a few tricks back there in the back to demonstrate to people how smart we are. You know, makes us look good. Little trick. If there's any mathematician out in the crowd, he'll know what I did. Ah, somebody's out there smart. Because you'll find that 1 over 1, you know, and that's always come up with the right diagonal there. And so I find out that the number of fractions that is in the world, you know, and I mean, you stop and you think, how many fractions are between 0 and 1? Well, man, there's an infinite number of fractions just between 0 and 1. But there's so many numbers that infinity is so large that it covers all the fractions, not just between 0 and 1, but from 0 all the way to infinity. Now, that may stretch your mind a little bit, but that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to stretch your mind, and I want you to see that infinity is not just a point out there, but it's big. It's really big. Well, then the question comes along, well, is there anything bigger than this? And lo and behold, we find that there is. And in 1913, a man by the name of George Cantor proved an astounding theorem. And that is that there is an infinite number of infinities that are ever increasing. And this is the smallest of them. And so we call this, we have a little Hebrew thing, Aleph Null. That's an Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. It's a Hebrew letter. Aleph sub null. And that equals the number of integers. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. Or the number of fractions. You won't be able to read this in the back, but probably don't care to either. But that's the smallest one. Well, then the next size, and I'm not going to go through all this, but the next size infinity we call Aleph sub 1. And that is equal to the number of points in a plane. Or equivalent to the number of real numbers if you're really up on things. But if you just imagine a plane, I'm not talking about pinpoints. I'm talking about points. A point, you know, has no dimension at all. It's smaller than a pinpoint. But the number of points that are in a plane that goes infinite in every direction is the next size. Well, lo and behold, the next one, Aleph sub 2, is equal to the number of geometric curves. You know, you draw any curve. Anything at all. You see, there's this many, which is the next size infinity, the third size infinity. And then it keeps going on. Aleph sub 3. Aleph sub 10,000. Aleph, and I'm going to use it, Aleph sub infinity, which is not exactly correct. But it communicates, I trust. And they keep going. But the funny thing about it is, when we get to this one, There is no known model. We don't know of anything that's that big. Not one single solitary thing. We know it's that. We know that there's something that big. There is a that bigness. But we don't know of anything that is that big. And I'm talking about humanity. I'm not talking about you and me. I'm talking about humanity. So you see where we are? We're in the same place that those Marines are. We know what number one looks like, what number two looks like, what number three looks like, but we can't count any higher than number three. And it is my proposition, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, that God is infinite in the sense of Aleph sub infinity. And that when God talks about number one, about counting one thing, He's talking about counting this many things. Because He is so infinite. That the difficulty we have in imagining how many numbers there is as trivial to God as counting up to number one. And that we are in the position as humanity as a whole as being able to count like those Marines up to three. We know what the first one looks like, the second one, and the third one. But we know there's more out there. But we can't deal with it. We don't know what it looks like. And you see, when you read in Matthew 10, that Jesus said, listen, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, you know, I figured out that there's less than 10 million hairs in everybody's head. I don't know. Probably considerably less than that. I know there's less than 4 billion people on the face of the earth. So that's only about 40 quadrillion hairs to count. Well, you see, we haven't even gotten up to number one yet. That's as trivial to God as counting one is for you. God doesn't need a supercomputer to do that. That's as simple as He is, you know, looking over there and you look up on the stage and close your eyes and I ask you, how many pianos are on the stage? You think to yourself, I didn't count them. Oh, good grief. That's how simple counting the hairs of all of our heads is for God. God is infinite. Of the highest order. And although we have an idea of what one looks like, an idea of what two looks like, an idea of what three looks like, we can't reach God at all. And you can imagine the way these Marines would sort of feel around some guy who can count all the way up to 10, wouldn't you? You see, but more and more people, they think of God as being some sort of superhuman. That He has this capacity only to count to three, but that He can do it faster. He can do it more accurately. That's not it at all. You've reduced God down to a too small God. You've reduced Him down to a finite God who has been stretched out to be infinity. But you're only talking about number one, Aleph sub null. And God goes down and He's an infinite, infinite God. Does that help stretch your mind? That's the objective. If you don't understand it, beautiful. Meant to stretch your mind. Well, three applications. First is, God is a God of infinite love. No wonder we can't comprehend God's love. No wonder we have no idea of the vastness of God's love. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. Christ died for the ungodly. The great demonstration of love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Okay, you get to bring a righteous man up here on the stage. And I say, okay, gang, we're going to execute him this morning unless somebody is going to be ready to substitute themselves for him. The line forms over here. And I'll tell you one thing, that line will be scarce. Scarcely will one die for a righteous man. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And a good man. Now we talk about good very glibly in our language. When the Bible uses the word good, it means something totally, much more immense than what we mean in the common English today. Jesus said there's only one good, God. But God commendeth His love toward us. That word commendeth is an interesting word. It means to introduce to and to present as being worthy. God introduced us to His love, and He presented as His love as being worthy. In that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, shaking our fist in the hand of God, telling God to hang it on His beak. When we were in that frame of mind, God said, okay, I'll die for you. I'll suffer for your sins. You ever looked at the sufferings of Christ? I mean, really looked at it? It says in Matthew 26, He was buffeted. That means taking a clenched fist and hitting a guy. Primarily in the body. It says He was spit upon. He was slapped. When any love tap, He was slapped with the open hand. Then they took a reed and they gave it to Him and they called it a scepter and they mocked Him, humiliated Him. And then they took this reed and they beat Him over the head with it. Then they took Him out and they said, crucify Him. Before they crucified Him, it said Pilate had Him scourged. Do you know what a scourge is? It's a whip. It has a short handle. And it has just short pieces of leather tied to that handle. And you braid those pieces of leather. And as you braid it, you braid in little pieces of bone and glass. And the way it is applied is you lean the man forward. You bring it down hard on his back. And then you drag it off. Isaiah says that they took His whiskers and literally pulled them out of His face. It says His visage was marred above that which is recognizable as being human. That's Christ's love for you. That's an infinite love. If you don't understand it, if you don't comprehend it, that's good. You're beginning to see its greatness. Because at the very same time that He was doing this for you, you were positionally in the place of the one who is beating Him with that rod, slapping Him in the face, humiliating, mocking Him. And the reason He did that is to die for your sins. You know, if you're here this morning and if you've never come to Christ, if this love has never flowed through your heart, if you've never experienced this and know what I'm talking about, you know, this has touched my life, don't you dare leave here this morning without coming up and talking to me or Don or somebody. Infinite love. Secondly, infinite mercy. I want to stay here in Romans 5 a minute. He says in verses 9 and 10, "Much more than being now justified as blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, if when we were His enemy, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." He says, man, if when you were His enemy, He reconciled you, "much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, I want to give you the greatest news of your life. And that is, it is totally impossible for there to exist animosity between you and God. God cannot get mad at you. He will not. Most Christians are running scared. "Well, I got to do this or else God will get mad at me. I better go to the Navigator rally. Maybe God will get mad at me. I better get up and have my quiet time. Maybe God will get mad at me. Better memorize some verses. God will get mad at me." And you're running scared. I want to give you a great liberation today. The Bible says, because you're justified, we have peace. And the word peace here is not a tranquility of spirit. The peace that is talked about here is total truce. And he demonstrates it down here in verses 9 and 10. There's his argument. He said, listen, what did he do for you when you were his enemy? He died for me. He suffered all the humility, frustration, and pain of the cross. That's when I was his enemy. What is he going to do for you now that you're his friend? Now that you're his son? Now that you're his daughter? What will he do for you? You think he would do less now that you're part of the family? No, I'm not saying that you can't break your relationship with, your fellowship with God. You can break your fellowship with God. But God isn't mad at you. He is sitting patiently waiting for you to restore it. And if you've got sin in your life and you know this thing is sin in your life, you've broken fellowship with God. God isn't mad at you. He isn't going to call down and give you the big kabam on the bottom of your gourd. He's waiting, patiently waiting. You've got total peace with God, total truce. You know, there is absolutely no scriptural reason at all to have guilt feelings. Now, you're guilty. Why do we feel guilty? I tell you why you feel guilty, because we are. Very plain and simple. The psychiatrist has got this thing all backward. They say you feel guilty because you got the wrong standard. Hogwash. You feel guilty because you are guilty. But you see, guilt is taken care of by infinite forgiveness. How many times will God forgive you? Once. But how big is once in His economy? You could sin every tenth of a second, every minute of every day. You know, that's only a finite number. We haven't even gotten up to Aleph Null yet. We haven't even expanded God's first forgiveness. That's how infinite God is. "For where sin did abound," in verse 21, "that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life." Verse 20 more is, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." Forgiveness. Listen, if you've got guilt this morning, if you feel guilty, say, man, I've had a bad attitude. I've had lust. I've had pride. You don't know what's gone inside my life, Russ. Oh, yeah, I do. I've been around long enough. I do. Take it from me. I do. I know the garbage that goes through your minds. You're sitting in church. You're sitting in a Navigator rally. And all of a sudden, garbage starts going through. I know. You know why? because there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to the rest of us. I want to give you great hope today. God is infinite, and there is infinite forgiveness, infinite mercy. We come to the cross for salvation. That's where the love of God is first poured out. But it says in Hebrews 4, For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. That's in a fantastic verse. At every point that we are tempted, Christ was tempted. In all points, just like you've been tempted, He's been tempted. He really understands why you give in to temptation. Now, He didn't give in to the temptation, but He saw how powerful the temptation was. He saw how real, how alive, how alluring that temptation was. He was tempted to lust after a woman. He was tempted to have improper relations. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted to pry. He never did those things. But He was in all points tempted like as we are. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy. Obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you been totally exonerated? Or are you running around with a little guilt package that's tied right behind you? If you are, you don't understand God's infinity and God's forgiveness. You're no worse than any rest of us, and we're no better than the rest of you. We're all the same, rotten through and through. That's a fact. But you see, God's infinite forgiveness, God's infinite mercy. I don't have to feel guilty. Christ paid the penalty for that. I have been totally forgiven. Not only totally forgiven, I have been justified. And the word justified means that God made me over so that I am just like I had never done it in the first place. That's infinite mercy. Third one, infinite grace. Infinite grace. Ephesians 4. Verses 1 and 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's a wonderful thing to know that every one of you has a vocation. A spiritual vocation. A spiritual job to do. Now, it's not the same for all of us. Just like some of you are students and some servicemen, some bricklayers and carpenters, some floor sweepers, some gold bricks. God has a vocation for you to do. And then in verse 7 He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace to fulfill your job. Grace to fulfill your mission, the mission that God has for your life. You know, most Christians go running around and they're a little bit plagued by inferiority complex. It's not just Christians, most people. My inferiority complex didn't bother me until I found out I was in fact inferior. Infinite grace. God is totally equipping you to do everything He wants you to do. If He hasn't equipped you to do it, He doesn't want you to do it. If He wants you to do it, He has equipped you to do it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can get out there and witness. I can lead people to Christ. I can show people how to grow in Christ. I can be a disciple. It doesn't take, quote, more dedication. All right, I'd like to see that verse in the Bible, please. All it takes is more dedication. I don't know where that verse is. All you have to do is receive God's infinite love, God's infinite mercy, God's infinite grace. Are you doing it? Are you outside the fold? Or are you inside the fold? Does this really make sense to you? If it isn't clear, I'm talking about God's love and the fact that God is concerned that Christ died for your life. If that isn't clear, check it out. I haven't clarified it this morning. Talk to me. Talk to Don. Talk to some one of these guys that were introduced, the staff. Then are you running around with guilt? If it's sin, say, God, that's sin. On the authority of 1 John 1:9, you've been forgiven. Completely forgiven, completely cleansed. And the next time you start feeling guilty about it, say, devil, get away from me. That isn't God accusing you anymore. He only brings it up once. Once you confess it as sin, He drops the subject. If it comes up again, it's the devil that brought it up. And He loves to do that. He glories in coming up and, you know, He doesn't lie to you about it, though, does He? He tells you the truth. You sin. You've done that 37,000 times. Think God's going to forgive you again? The amazing thing about 1 John 1:9 to me, it says if we confess our sins. It doesn't say if we confess our sins and feel sorry for it. I have a rough time believing that, but I do believe it. I'm totally convinced of it. When I start feeling guilty about something, I think to myself, did I look at that thing and think it was sin? Yeah, I think it's sin. Well, that's confession. Calling it the same. It doesn't take a 3-hour prayer to confess sin. Confession is calling it the same thing. You know, you look up here, hey, that's a blackboard. Wow. It's calling it what it is. Hey, that's sin, sin. You're forgiven. That fast, that instantaneous. No need to ever break fellowship with God. You've committed it. You haven't even finished. You confess it as sin. You drop it at that point. You're forgiven. You march on. And are you totally fulfilled? Totally forgiven, totally fulfilled. Are you totally fulfilled? Do you see God's grace? Infinite grace? Or do you think, you know, oh, God's grace is sort of like giving the superhuman charge. Jesus doesn't want to make us into supermen. He wants to make us into unnatural men. God-filled men. That's God's grace. It's not the idea you go behind the barn and whisper Shazam. And Captain Marvel comes walking out. He doesn't want to make you into a superhuman. He wants the human part of you to die. He wants to make God live through you. Infinite grace. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning that we don't have to bear the burden of our sins, but that You bore them for us. And we see infinite love this morning. We don't understand it, and we don't know how big it is. And Lord, we're sort of like we can see 3 units of it, and it's infinite out there. And we just thank You that we can't comprehend it, but that someday we will. And Father, we're thankful that we don't have to bear the burden of our guilt.
but that you have borne it, and we have total forgiveness. And Lord, we're grateful that we don't have to try to do this Christian life, but that you have given us grace, capacity, ability to do all things, and that you want to work through us so that we no longer need to feel inferior or unfulfilled. Thank you, Lord. We really mean it. Amen.